Happy Sabbath, and it's good to see you all. I can see at least four people right now on my screen, so welcome. We've just got back from Malawi, and I can tell you it's really, really great to be back in the United States. We take everything for granted so much, and now we don't. We're just very happy to have basic necessities like steak and a dryer so we can dry our clothes, and it's a wonderful blessing. But in 2017, Megan and I, we had the opportunity to travel to India. And one thing that really caught our attention was the vast number of gods that everybody seemed to be worshiping, specifically members of the Hindu religion. There were tree gods, gods for rain, sun gods, wine gods. It seemed like there was a god for everything. They had gods of love, gods of learning, and gods which supposedly can remove obstacles. According to one Hindu person I spoke with, I believe it was our driver, he said, there's more than 300 million gods in the Hindu religion. I said, oh, that seems unfathomable. I can't even believe that. So I looked up online, and some websites say there's over 330 million Hindu gods. Can you imagine? Some of the Hindu gods and goddesses have names. Some of the Hindu gods and goddesses do not have names. In some cases, they even have religious holidays where businesses are closed and people perform various rituals, and they'll shut down the streets and they'll have parades and they'll be going down dressing up in certain costumes. For example, while we were there on the Day of Atonement, we happened to be returning from visiting this small village, and in an effort to worship one certain Hindu god, some believers were conducting a 60-mile pilgrimage. And what they would do is they would walk 60 miles, and then they would go and worship their god up on top of a mountain. Now, during the time we were there, we witnessed thousands of these pilgrims, all dressed in red, with red jackets on, red pants, red sashes around their waists, and they were walking down the side of the road on their pilgrimage. But that's not all. These self-professed pilgrims, they would also be carrying big bags of rice on their heads. And throughout their walk, even while they slept, they were not allowed to let that bag of rice touch the ground, because if they did, it would become unholy. So what they would do is they would sleep sitting up, and towards the end of the day, near dark, we saw some of these pilgrims just propped up against the wall with some of their friends on either side holding them up so this rice wouldn't touch the ground. And also, these pilgrims, they didn't wear shoes. Now, by the time they reached the top of this mountain, blood would just be pouring out of wounds on their feet from walking 60 miles. 60 miles is a long way to walk without shoes. 60 miles is a long way to walk with shoes. Why did they do that? Why did these pilgrims torture themselves? Well, just like the biblical example of the prophets of Baal, right? 1 Kings 18, you had Elijah and the prophets of Baal, and Elijah said, well, maybe your God is busy. Maybe he can't hear you. And so all the prophets of Baal were leaping around and cutting themselves with knives and spears, and blood was gushing out. Similar to that, these Hindu worshipers believed in the concept of penance. And penance is defined as voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of apology, often implemented as a requirement by a religious organization. And the thought process behind penance is, well, if I suffer enough, a god will hear me. If I suffer enough, if I go through enough torment, a higher power will be merciful to me. But what does the Bible say about this concept? Will the one true God in heaven be happy with me if I suffer? Let's look at two scriptures. And the first scripture we're going to go to, we're going to go to them kind of right in a row. Let's start off by going to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. Luke writes, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever suffers?'" Ah, no. It says, "Whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." And then let's go to the second scripture, over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. "For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at how much somebody suffers." No, it says the Lord looks at the heart. God is looking at the condition of our hearts. Is God the Father pleased when I suffer? Will that make him regard me more favorably? Oh, Nick was certainly went through a lot of trials today, so I like him a lot more than Megan. She didn't go through anything difficult. No, God is pleased with me when I choose to do that which the Bible says is right. And that's why Christ said to the Pharisees, they came, they wanted to be baptized, and he said, go and he didn't say go suffer. He said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Not if you suffer. And so this is the perfect time of year. We're right after the spring holiday season. We're supposed to examine ourselves before the spring holiday season. Why not examine ourselves after the spring holiday season? And let's examine the condition of our hearts. Of course, it's always important to ensure that we are properly keeping God's laws and doing things that are right, eating clean meats, keeping the Sabbaths, tithing, etc. But it's equally important that we are closely inspecting the condition of our hearts. Am I showing mercy towards my brother? Am I growing in humility before God? Have I improved in the way that I demonstrate forgiveness to other people? How about to other people that don't deserve forgiveness because they haven't apologized? How am I doing in that manner? A good comparison to do during this time of year can be found, like Mr. Welch mentioned, on the afternoon service on Last Day of Unleavened Bread, Colossians 3, verse 5 through 14. And Paul talks about there putting off the old man and putting on the new man. He's saying, well, take off all of these flaws. Here's this old stuff. We'll take that off and we'll put the new man on. And what we're doing there is we're taking all the things which make us impure, things which make us fit in better with the world, and we're getting rid of those things. And what we're trying to do is look at Jesus Christ and say, well, how am I measuring up to Jesus Christ? What is the condition of my heart? Am I, when I look in the mirror, am I looking at a reflection of God living in me, or am I looking at a reflection of the world? Living God's way of life, it may result in some trials or difficulties, of course, but it isn't the presence of trials or difficulties that makes God happy. It is when I choose of my own free will to honor and to glorify, to serve, and to love God in the face of, despite of all those trials. I mean, remember the Apostle Paul, right? He was stoned a bunch of different times. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten. He was put in prison. He was left for dead. And Paul didn't glorify God because of those trials. Paul glorified God in spite of those trials. And so that's what we need to be doing. So is our love for God demonstrated by inflicting pain upon ourselves? Will God be happy if I am suffering? Well, no, he won't. God is happy when, despite any suffering I might encounter, I choose to live by the words found in Micah 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? I hope you all have a great remainder of your day.